We say good morning to everybody, and we welcome each one of you. We're glad to have many of you as our guests today. We're especially want to encourage Kylie and wish her the best with the big shower this afternoon. I'd like you to have your Bible open to James chapter 4, if you will. We're going to begin in verse 7 in just a second. Three promises to live by. And I have to say that I think for most of us, at first glance, when we read the text we're about to read, we don't notice the promises much. The spiritual terrain in which this passage is found is pretty rugged. There are the difficulties that are present among some of the readers in terms of fights and quarrels among them. There are challenges in individual lives where persons want to put themselves in speaking evil against others. And then at the end of this chapter, there is the human proud tendency to just assume that we will always have life and we'll be in charge of it and it will turn out like we want it to turn out. None of those things are true. Not only is the spiritual terrain rugged, but the requirements in the passage we're going to read come too rapidly almost, and they are challenges that quickly mount up in terms of what is asked of us. There are a series of ten imperatives, one after another, in just these short verses. James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the mighty hand, before the hand of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Did you notice the promises? Just in reading, the whole tone of it sounds more ominous, doesn't it, than a promise. But upon closer examination, there they are. Three promises that we cannot live life well without. Three promises that are the basis of the blunt instructions that the text offers. And the same three promises that are able to serve as the anchor of any life in every circumstance through all the stages. And I think when we notice them a little more carefully together, you'll see what I mean. These three promises. Promise number one is in the last half of verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, it says. It's easy to say, but just think of what it means. The devil, of course, is present in this statement as a malignant reality in all of our human experience. We know him as Satan or the devil. Various New Testament passages describe his activities. He is an accuser and an adversary, or a slanderer and an opponent. He is tempter and deceiver. He is liar and murderer. He is as a roaring lion, but also as an angel of light. He's the evil one and our enemy in different passages in the New Testament. And we are called, according to James here, to stand against him and to fight his advances. The word resist is not a defensive word where we sort of get ourselves in a quiet place where there is no challenge to our faith and we hide there until it's all over with. The word means active resistance of him and his schemes and his snares. Jesus did this in two notable occasions in his ministry that I might ask you to think about. Both of them are times when the tempter approaches him with the idea that he can be great, he can have all that is wanted or sought without a cross by simply bowing down to him and worshiping him. Just watch out for yourself and acknowledge me and have free reign in your life, and it'll all turn out happy. Remember, one of the occasions is when Jesus is being tempted at the beginning of his ministry. Matthew 4 and verses 9 through 11, where the devil takes him up to this high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, I can give this all to you if you just fall down and worship me. Remember that? What did Jesus do? He said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Another time in Jesus' ministry, at the height of his popularity, when he's not on a physical mountain, but a social and spiritual one he is, the people, he's fed 5,000, the people are ready to take him and by force make him king. What's Jesus do? He withdraws to a place by himself to pray. What's he doing in both cases? He's carrying on a ministry that intends to invade the devil's territory and helping people. But when he's attacked, he's able to use what is written and prayer to stand or to resist the devil. This is also what we are urged to do by the Apostle Paul when he writes about Christian living. In Ephesians chapters 4 and 6, when he's talking about this, he makes the point that if we'll take up our armor, the whole armor of God, faith and righteousness and hope and salvation and the gospel of peace and the sword of the Spirit, and if we'll be able to stand strong and in the power of the Lord's might, if we're properly equipped with the whole armor of God. We also do this, says Paul, by making sure we attend to our responsibilities in a way that does not give the devil an extra opportunity. In chapter 4, in verses 26 and 27 in Ephesians, he uses anger as the situation. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, he says. Give no opportunity to the evil one, to the devil. He's bad enough without opening the door for him to tell you how bad you've been treated and how awful someone is and what you should do to that person. Instead, resist the devil. The promise in this is that he'll run when we stand firm. The roaring lion must apparently be either a weakling or a coward. He'll run. He is dangerous and persistent, though. The battle is always renewed at an opportune time, like it was with Jesus in Luke 4 in verse 13. And still, our enemy is a loser who can only defeat us with our consent. Think about that. Our Lord has already defeated him. He destroyed the works of the devil by living a sinless life, a righteous life, 1 John 3 and 8. And he destroyed the one who had the power of death, by being raised up again, Hebrews 2 and verse 14. And one of these days, that defeat will be made obvious and complete. At the time when he sends the devil and his angels to the place that he has prepared for them, the eternal place which he has prepared for evil and all who embrace it and love it. In the meantime, God won't let his children be tempted above their ability to bear, and he will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape that we'll be able to endure, said Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. That's promise one. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Promise two is found in the first part of verse 8 in the text we read. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That's a wonderful enough statement. It's even more so when we get to thinking about what it means. The blessings that come of drawing near to God are so wonderful that they're things that are not available anywhere else. In Hebrews 4 and verse 16, it's mercy that's received, and it's grace that's found. And these are the things that are a help in time of real need in our lives. In Hebrews 7 and verse 25, in drawing near, there is one who continues alive there, who's able to save completely those who draw near to God through him, or to save at all times. And all an alternate translation would be. But drawing near, biblically speaking, realistically, drawing near to the living God is an awesome privilege and not one to be taken lightly. In the Old Testament, you remember where the background is laid for understanding the idea of drawing near to God? The priest, he had to open the way. The priest could draw near, but only after the elaborate rituals of cleansing that illustrated this is a holy privilege. And then remember, anyone who failed to treat God as holy in their drawing near to him died. To put a punctuation or an exclamation point at what a holy privilege it is, we remembered Nadab and Abihu in that way in Leviticus chapter 10. Now, come forward to New Testament times. The good news, says the writer of Hebrews, is that Jesus has dedicated a new and living way for us to enter the holy places. Hebrews 10 verses 19 and 20. He's talking about drawing near. Drawing near through Jesus can be done, and it can be done with confidence. But it requires, the writer says, holiness in conscience and in conduct. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 22, and you'll find the heart, the conscience, and the body or the conduct of the person. And that's James' point here in James 4 and verse 8. The sinner must cleanse his hands. That is, turn away from the evil doings and seek the cleansing that the Lord gives. And then the double-minded person, the person who wants to be here and here at the same time, at least in his affections, the double-minded person has to purify his heart or to make it single again, to make it focused again. Now, you may think that cleansing the hands and purifying the heart is an impossibility for you or for some of us. Maybe you find yourself sitting and thinking, I wish I could do that, or I wish I could draw near with clean hands and a pure heart. Well, that's the gospel. Such a thing is possible because the blood of Christ cleanses. It cleanses the conscience so we can serve a living God. Hebrews 9, verse 14. We're cleansed, our souls are cleansed when we obey the gospel initially, 1 Peter 1, verse 22. And then as we go along, if we walk in the light, if that's our direction and our lifestyle, the blood of Christ goes on cleansing. And when we know we've done the wrong thing, said the wrong thing, that can be confessed and prayed over. And the Lord is righteous and just based on the blood of Christ to cleanse us. There never has to be a time when a Christian says to himself, I'd like to draw near, but I just can't. And the wonder is that the God of heaven promises to draw near to us. One writer pointed out that the best commentary on what this means is the father of the prodigal son in Luke 15 and verse 20. You remember? The boy's made up his mind. I'm going to go back home and I'm going to say to my father what I've done. I'm going to ask just to be allowed to be in his house again. And he trudges along to what must have been a terrible journey. And all at once, here comes the father running out to him, falling on his neck, embracing him, kissing him, restoring him to the family, and celebrating. That's how God is. You draw near to him. You can't draw near to him without him drawing near to you. That's the way he is. Third promise. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Verse 10. James apparently sees the exalting of self causing trouble among people and within persons and before the Lord from the way he says it here in verses 1 and 3 and 6. So he emphasizes the necessity of humbling ourselves first, humbling ourselves, and then being humble. This is not just a discussion of humility. It is an imperative call for certain actions. A humble person is not occupied with thoughts of himself one way or another. Oh, I need to be humble, therefore I'm going to act humble. I'm more humble than I was yesterday. That is the opposite of what the Lord is talking about. He's talking instead of a person realizing his dependence on the Lord and his reliance on the Lord. A person like this is willing to obediently receive from the Lord and from the Lord alone all that person's value and standing. Doesn't come from, this kind of thing doesn't come from a person remembering how bad a mistake, how he messed up yesterday or last year or one time and beating himself up over it again. It doesn't come from a person comparing himself to other people and thinking, oh, at least I'm not as bad as old so-and-so. It comes instead from the person realizing, like was mentioned in our prayer and in our prayers at the table, that God has loved us and valued us enough to want us to be his children. We can get two views of what humbling ourselves is and isn't from Jesus. Times when he himself used the phrase, whoever exalts himself will be humbled and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. One case is in Luke 14 and verses 7 and following. He was at a feast and Luke says he noticed how they chose places of honor. You hear what he's saying? He's watching them. Everybody's trying to get at the head table where everyone will notice them, and it will appear that they are something. And Jesus said, when you go to a feast, Don't act that way. Don't choose out for yourself the most important place and have the host come in and say to you, you've got this guy's seat. Would you move down there? Think of how shameful that would be. If you go in instead and just take a seat in an unassuming way, if the host wants you up there, he'll say, friend, come up here, and everybody will see it. In Luke 18, there's a second example. Verses 9 and following, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So if you're following here, the three enemies of humility in this sense are seeking the high place for yourself, thinking that trusting in yourself that you're righteous, and treating other people with contempt. That's not humility. Humbling oneself means, in this case, recognizing the actions of these two. One is a Pharisee. The other's a tax collector. No Pharisee stands out there where everybody can see him and prays to himself, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. Not like extortioners, cheaters, not like adulterers, not like even this old tax collector over here. Here's what I do so many times a week, every week. I always show how devoted I am. The tax collector, on the other hand, stands off there and will not so much as lift up his eyes. The word for humble means to humble yourself, means to have cast down eyes. The word for mourning and weeping that you see here, cast down. Being wretched means cast down eyes. That's what the tax collector does. He simply says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. One exalted himself, the other one humbled himself. One was exalted, the other was humbled. Jesus says that's how things work, that's how life works. And James says the key step in this direction is sensitivity to the seriousness of sin. He says that when someone has sin on his hands and a double mind in his heart, it's not the time for light-hearted partying. James is not against laughter and joy. Over in chapter 5 and verse 13, he addresses the reality the Christian will be joyful, and he tells them what to do when they're cheerful. He isn't saying the Christian life is gloomy. What he's doing is telling us to leave behind shallow laughter and hollow joy that comes from worldly living and nominal religion. He's pointing out that there is no flippancy or smugness or self-satisfaction where real repentance has occurred. What there is, though, is grace. Reliance on grace allows the thanksgiving and the joy that is appropriate. The promise here is that this is the way to being lifted up. There's the challenge to faith. Do you think the way to being lifted up is trying to prove you look better and are better than everybody else and get the attention? Or do you think it comes from giving yourself in the Lord's service? Jesus not only taught this principle more than anybody else, he also exemplified it best by humbling himself even to the death of the cross and being raised up and highly exalted and given the name above every name. Three promises. Now these are promises. It won't always look like immediately that this is how life works, but it will turn out that way. Each one of them has a promise attached to it, but it also has an imperative attached to it. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Humble yourself. In other words, these are promises to God's children who walk with the Lord. The way James says it is that the way to lay hold on these three promises is to submit ourselves to God. The word's a military term. Submit is, it means to put ourselves under rank. There's a big argument that goes on in whether this passage is written to people who are Christians or not. My answer is yes, it is. James always calls them brothers, brothers, brothers. And then he gets down here and he calls us this, sinners. Because sometimes that is the term that applies. And that's when we need to remember the three promises that we have to live by. Are these the guiding principles in your life? The reality, it's going to turn out this way, whether you agree with it or not. It'd be great if you'd agree with it. It'd be better for you. It'd be what the Lord wants. And we'd rejoice in trying to have people who are trying to embrace these promises too. So if we can help you this morning to respond to the gospel, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.